It's interesting how the news these days is all bad news. News that's good news doesn't seem to be news. But it would be nice to have a good news station, wouldn't it? Sometimes just to turn it on and hear about the good things that happen in this world, because there are a lot of good things that do happen as well. But it is important for us to realize that there is a almighty creator, supreme being, supreme God, who is totally in control of everything that occurs and happens. He is so much in control that nothing can happen without him permitting it and allowing it. And that scares us sometimes, because what he allows isn't always what we would like to see happen. We know that those even who are closest to him sometimes are permitted to go through great times of difficulty and stress. Part of it is because, being God and proving that he is God, he makes prophecies. And when he makes a prophecy, he brings that prophecy to pass. And sometimes the prophecy isn't a joyful one. As Psalm 22 tells us, or even Psalm 23 to some extent, the suffering that his first begotten, firstborn son had to endure. There are 30 prophecies that were made by God about the suffering that Jesus Christ would go through before it ever happened. And he had to bring those 30 prophecies to pass. There are many, many other prophecies as well pertaining to Christ that God brought to pass. And they were so difficult that Jesus cried out, "Father, take this cup from me, if it's possible. Take this cup from me, but nevertheless, your will be done." And that's when sometimes where we are hung up a little bit, because we don't always know the will of God. But we should know that God is there all of the time. And he permits things to happen that may confuse us, that may make us wonder. And yet that's where faith comes in. Faith and trust comes in where we don't always know the answers. We don't always know why. We may feel, "Why didn't you do it differently? Couldn't it have been done differently?" That's why Jesus said, "If it is possible." But the end result of the great suffering that Jesus Christ went through and his death, the end result was the absolute proof that God is God, and God was proven to all of the disciples and all of the followers of Jesus Christ. And the end result was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it all pointed to. The resurrection of Christ as a witness to all of mankind of what God was capable of doing, what he was doing when he does things his way, and what he certainly will do then with you and with myself. So we see what's going on in the world, and we try to grasp and understand it. The Bible tells us you can't serve two masters. You can't serve Satan and God. You can't have a foot in the world and a foot in the church. You've got to be, you follow God or you follow Christ, or you follow Satan, one or the other. Paul wrote, you present yourselves slaves either to Satan or to God, to whomever you obey. And so we obey God. That's why we're here on the Sabbath day, and we're very careful about it. We try to be very, very careful and cautious. I was thinking a little when I was listening to in the sermonette. In the Bible, the name of God is mentioned about 6,000 times, but it's not Yahweh. It's Y-H-W-H. Jehovah Witnesses will say it's Jehovah, not Yahweh. And so people are very, very careful about saying the word or pronouncing it. And Jewish people don't even use the word God, G-O-D, for fear of somehow or other insulting him. But we are careful. We're careful with his laws. We strive to obey God in every way that we can, strive to understand him, and yet realize that there's much that we don't understand. And so we listened just this last week about this latest disaster of 298 people blown out of the sky by a rocket, and that's followed on the heels of another 300 that vanished somewhere, still not found, somewhere in the middle of, we think, the Indian Ocean. And amongst this rocket blast, there were, I believe, 80 children, totally innocent. Babies were on board as well. I asked myself, what kind of mentality does it take for the people who are in charge to allow an airplane, a public transport, to fly over a battle zone where a plane has been shot down 3 weeks ago? That's where the transport plane was shot down over the Ukraine. Why would you let passenger planes fly over there even? You think to yourself, well, they're 30,000 feet in the air, therefore they're safe. Somebody probably thought he'd save a few gallons of gas or something like that and let it fly there. But it was a disaster then, as we know and understand. There are those 600 people that are vanished or dead. And on the same token, in the Gaza Strip, there were over 300 people who died, children who've been died, playing soccer out in the Wall Diamonds. And at the same time, Israel has unearthed at least 20 or 25 tunnels, tunnels being drilled to go into Israel by these terrorists, of which we saw a little video of 13 came out of this tunnel, and they knew they were coming, and they shot them down, which you would do in your own country. But there are over 300 deaths of the people in the Gaza Strip, including children. So that isn't even the tip of the iceberg. It's much smaller than the tip of the iceberg. There are tens of thousands of people who've been killed, millions in the last number of years since the Second World War. And refugees, they say there are today roughly 50 million refugees, about 13 or 14 million that are just traveling around outside of their countries. But within the countries is 30 or 33 million refugees. So you see all this happening, and we wonder why. And yet we know that God is totally and completely in charge. And it's important for us to understand this and grasp this and look back and see it. I gave a sermon in Saskatchewan last Sabbath in North Battle Ridge, Saskatoon, as a result of what's occurring in the world. And I rarely ever give the same sermon twice, and this isn't the same one, but it's based on that one in Saskatchewan, because we need to have this subject firmly fixed in our mind. So when you think of the plan of God since the time of mankind, years ago, some of us got a time chart history of the world. I'm not sure if you've seen that, but a lot of us bought it anyway. I'm going to leave this here for Wayne to put up on the information board. But it's an amazing time chart just to look at what occurred and happened. And there's one section of it in particular that I thought would be very interesting for you to see, and so I've marked it, and that is where the life stream of Abraham and Shem all run in together, and the children of Israel come out over there. Because there's things that we can learn from this. And so I'm just going to leave this to have a peek at for yourselves if you've not yet seen this particular book. But in the book of Genesis, when God did speak to Abraham, he said, I won't do anything without letting my servant know what I'm doing. He said the same to Daniel. That's where Daniel had his dreams. And he says the same to you and I, except that he doesn't give a lot of detail. And Abraham, he just said, well, you're going to have all these nations coming from you, and they're going to be in 400 years in captivity. But Abraham was the father to at the least 24 nations, the 12 from Ishmael and 12 from Jacob later on, and then all the children of Keturah, like Midian, who fathered the Midianites. And he was the father of many, many nations. And when God said that one nation is going to be 400 years in captivity and they'll take them out, he was referring only to Israel. But God said he would not do anything without telling his faithful servant Abraham. God doesn't go running after people. He gives us a glimpse of himself through the creation, through this great universe in which we live, this wonderful world that we can look and see and drive through and just see the beautiful greenery as everything grows, or at the end of the year when the crops are taken off and the harvest is done. It's a wonderful, wonderful world that we live in. But we are messing it up very nicely as human beings. If we go back to the scriptures in the Bible that Paul begins with, as far as Bible knowledge is concerned, Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter covers everything from the beginning to the end, which is an amazing thing to find in one chapter. But going through it, it does make a person wonder just a little about what is occurring and happening in this world and what is going to occur and happen. So in Hebrews 11, as it says, referred to as the faith chapter. But in verse 4, the first faithful person is named. The first one who is a faithful person of God, and that is Abel. And Abel lived a long time before the flood of Noah's time, pre-flood generation. He was there, but he offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Goes on talking about it, and God was differentiating then amongst human beings, people who were willing to serve him gladly, joyfully, and completely, and those who were not serving him very well. Cain didn't serve him very well, but Abel did. Later on, Abraham did as well. God does tell us that through Paul, that all humans have faults. He knows that. We all have flaws. We all have faults. We have things to overcome. But God can work and does work within our failings as human beings and within our faults. In the run of time, after the time of Abel and right on through to the time of Noah, we realize that shortly before God decided to destroy the world, actually was afterwards, when he talked to Noah, he looked around, he found Noah, and Noah found grace, the Bible tells us, in the eyes of God. In other words, he obeyed God. Now, Noah wasn't a perfect man. After the flood, we know Noah got drunk and all these kind of things. That was not a perfect man. He had his problems too. But he did find grace in the eyes of God, certainly compared to everybody else. He wanted to do what was right. And so 100 years before the flood, God came 120 years before and said, "Okay, I'll give mankind another 120 years to go." This is all in Genesis 5, 6, and 7, which I won't turn to because I've got 11 pages to speak on today. But Genesis 5, 6, and 7, Noah is mentioned there, and he said that Noah was 500 years old when Shem was born, and that was 100 years before the flood. And then, of course, Ham and Japheth, all three sons of Noah, were born 100 years before the flood, and God had said he's going to give man 120 years altogether. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. So we know those boys were about 100 years old when the flood occurred and happened. Probably helped their dad build the ark. I can imagine that day after day after day. What are you going to do today? Build the ark, build the ark, build the ark. I don't think they could have built it overnight without any proper tools and so on and so forth. They probably worked hard with their dad to build that ark. He found grace in the eyes of God because he obeyed God. And interestingly enough, when all of the animals were put in the ark, and Noah and his three sons and all their four wives, that is Noah's one wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, one wife each, that's all they had. When they went into the ark, it was God that shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. And as I said in the past, I don't think you or I would have been able to shut the door either. You got brothers and sisters and family pounding on the door to get in, women with children running to run out as the water began rising. I would imagine that there were people who were clamoring to get onto that ark and maybe sitting on the ark. You know, you just can't imagine what would have happened in this course in the run of time when the flood was occurring. But in the genealogies, there are interesting things to note. And one is that the genealogy of the lifetime of Shem is clearly stated. It tells you exactly how long he lived and when he died. I can't find anything to tell me how long Ham lived or Japheth. They're also sons of Noah. So God, again, was selective as he was with Abel and Cain. He was selective with Shem and not Ham and not Japheth. As a matter of fact, just a couple of 200 years after the flood, the Tower of Babel occurred. So when everybody had the same language, they all got together and began mocking God in a sense, determining that he wasn't going to divide them again and so on and so forth, and built the Tower of Babel. So we are going to go to Genesis chapter 10 then to get started in our thought process as understanding that God is working with everything on this earth. And he worked up to the flood, brought about the flood, said he'll never do it that way again. Doesn't mean he's not going to be angry. That means he's not going to bring on a flood to kill all breathing creatures. In chapter 10, and verse 1, it says, "This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons were born to them that were born to them after the flood." But it doesn't give us the full genealogy of Ham and Japheth. It doesn't tell us when they died. They lived a long life. But Shem lived a very long life, as a matter of fact. It does tell us that. Verse 32 says, "These were the families of the sons of Noah according to the generations in their nations. And from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." Now, it wasn't immediately after the flood, because they were all together with one language. It was when something began happening. In verse 1, "The whole earth had a language and a speech." And God watched all this occurring and happening. "It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. They lived there, dwelt there, and they said to each other or one another, 'Let's build bricks, make them thoroughly.'" And they had bricks for stone and so on. And they wanted to build the Tower of Babel. And so God says in verse 6, "Indeed, the people are one, they have one language, and this is what they do now. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." And you and I live in such a remarkable age where there's very little that human beings haven't been able to conquer in this world and do and learn about and think about and utilize. It's absolutely astonishing in the last 100 years what's occurred and happened. I didn't see my first airplane until I was about 9 years old, you know. And some children, by the time they're 9, have flown all over the place. But God said, "Come, let's go down and confuse their languages that they may not understand one another's speech." The interesting point here is that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were alive at that time. And Abraham was probably alive at the time as well, of the Tower of Babel and the complete scattering that took place. And from what it appears in this concept of scattering, it appears the children of Ham and Japheth were sent away to different parts of the earth from the children of Shem, it seems. In verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Not only do we have trouble understanding the language of other people, but even when you learn a different language, difficult to understand the nuances of that and the real depth of what you mean. You almost have to be born into a language to really, really get the nuances of meaning. So to understand each other is very difficult. And so you get people, for example, in the Ukraine trying to understand what the Russians are saying, or the people in the Middle East, Israelis talking to the Arabs or talking to the United States in English, and just understanding each other is very, very difficult. Just ask your wife or your husband. How many times did you misunderstand something that you clearly said in your mind? Well, we have trouble that way. Chapter 12. It says, the Lord had said to Abram, he found Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land I'll show you. I will make you a great nation and bless you, make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And here we are, 3,500, 4,000 years later, and we all know Abraham's name. Not only is it great among us, but all of the Islamics and Muslims of the world also heed Abraham's name. He's famous. He's famous all over this world, like hardly any other name. I'll bless those who bless you. Now, this is a promise now, a promise that God makes to Abraham. And this is a promise of his covenant with Abraham, which does not end. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we think right away when we think, well, through Jesus Christ, of course. And that is partly true. But I'm thinking of this world with all of its refugees, and I was asking this question in Saskatchewan. With all the refugees in this world, who's feeding them? Who's supplying the tents? Who's supplying the finances? Who's supplying the food to the many, many refugees in various parts? And I tried to find a little bit on the internet, to Google just exactly what. And I just got a few little points. But there is a nonprofit group, although Israel and Assyria are officially in a state of war, Israel has provided hundreds of tons of food to assist the Assyrian refugees. That's written right straight in their definitions of who's helping. It says, food supplies dwindle at the Kenya refugee camp. Concerns are there in the past 2 years, but the United States has provided nearly 70% of all the food aid in Kakuma. United States Aid is an agency, and other agencies across the United States have delivered nearly 385 million of aid items to Syria in the last 2 years, 2012 to 13. The United States is providing food aid, medical supplies, emergency, basic health care, shelter materials, that's tents, clean water, hygiene, education supplies, and other relief supplies. Islamic Relief has stocked 30 hospitals and sent hundreds of thousands of medical food parcels. Iran has been exporting between 800 tons of flour every day by sea and land to Syria. So Iran is trying to help out too. According to the Israeli media, 700 wounded Syrians have been treated in Israel this year alone. On the international humanitarian aid, as of the 18th of September last year, the top 10 donors, now this is to Syria only, but there's every nation you can think of when you think of all the Middle East areas and problems that occurred and happened there, or the tsunami that took place a few years ago, the top donors, number one is the United States. Number two is the European Commission. And we know from the European Commission there's a large number of people of the European Union who are Israeli background. In other words, we talk about Holland, who's done a lot of good things for a lot of individuals and people and countries there. Holland, Belgium, France, places like that, Norway, Sweden, and Finland all do chip in. European Commission, I include them all there, plus Germany, of course. Kuwait, the United Kingdom. And Germany, then. The European Commission and Germany seem to be separated, but Norway, Canada, Japan, Australia, and Saudi Arabia. So when you read about the humanitarian of the aid of this world, the majority of it comes from Israel. And in that way, even now, all of the nations of this world are blessed when they have a need. They know where to go, and they get refugee help right away. And on the other hand, it doesn't quite happen the same as far as the interaction is concerned with the Israeli nations and others, because there is a definite hatred that is there. The help from the United States is not appreciated. Recently, that is to say, I think it was last week, there was a statement made in the city of Mosul in Iraq that Christians have three choices. And one is they can convert to Islam. Second, they can pay a special tax. And third is they can leave the country. That's the choices that you have if you're a Christian. And so, of course, they are vacating there. It's interesting to note as well in the battles with Israel, and even in the Gaza Strip right now, there were a number of fighters of the Hamas who were killed, 17 of them. 13 were taken prisoner, though. And the prisoners that are taken usually go to jail somewhere in Israel and are set free maybe 5 or 10 years later, whatever. If Israeli surrenders to the Hamas, he comes home in a coffin, one way or the other. There are no prisoners taken. So it's an interesting difference in the way people do things. Back to chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. As we think about this promise to Abraham going on and on and on and on. Verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." That's a promise. So in all that's occurring and happening in the Middle East and places like that, it's the hand of God that is guiding this. And when things occur and happen, you wonder, what's the spin-off on that? What's the spin-off on the problems between Ukraine and Russia, for example? Because Ukraine was a strong ally of Russia for the longest time, and Ukraine had no easy time either when Hitler's armies invaded. They were in a sense, you might say, rescued by Russia. What's the spin-off there? Has it got something to do, perhaps, with the fact that Russia supplies 70% of the oil or something like that to Germany and to the European nations there, and has now opened a contract with China? Is that going to create a problem because Germany has to get oil somewhere? And the closest place and the best way place is Saudi Arabia, down in the south. Is there something happening there? In other words, we should understand that God is turning the thought patterns of these nations, the kings of the north, kings of the east, and kings of the south, and whatever Israel is comprised of, in the direction that he prophesied is going to happen and take place. So this is God. What God says, "I'll give you this land." He didn't mean he'll give it to you right now, you'll always have it, no one gets in there at all. No, God gave him the promised land. Then he had to kick them out of it. And he'll bring them back, though. He'll bring them back a little bit later on. And so we recognize this as we read and think about the spans of time and all that occurred and happened. To know, for example, that Noah lived for 350 years after the flood took place, and that Abraham was born 292 years after the flood. In other words, Abraham knew Noah, or Noah knew Abraham. And so did Shem. So these people who lived before the flood and lived a long time after the flood, Shem lived 502 years after the flood took place. And Abraham was born 292 years after the flood. So he and Shem died close to the same date as far as the years are concerned. You can see that in that big book down here. So Shem lived 502 years after the flood, and he lived 210 years, it seems, after Abraham was born. Shem carried the information, no doubt, about Abel. I mean, somebody had to tell someone that righteous Abel was there, and Adam and Eve, and that whole story. It went through Noah and Shem on then through Abraham, and right then to the promised group going through Isaac and through Jacob to the nations of Israel, because God said to Abraham, he would make great nations out of his descendants. He would make Abraham's name great in history. God would be a perpetual ally to Abraham. He'd perpetually be an ally to Abraham. Remember the Six-Day War, what was it, 1967, that occurred and happened, the Miracle War? God has to have Jewish people, at least Israelite representatives, in Jerusalem. It has to be there to fulfill the prophecy. When Christ returns in the book of Zechariah, there are going to be people there. They're going to be in the city of Jerusalem. He had to have Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was born. He was to be born of the descendant of King David. He not only Jewish people, he had to have descendants of David, which Mary was, and Joseph was, and Elizabeth was, and others as well. So there were times to fulfill God's prophecies. He brings these things to pass. That's the course of history. His hand is always there. And he promises, "I'll bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you." At the same time, God allows Assyria and these others to capture Israel, capture the nations. He allowed Adolf Hitler to do his thing. And that's what allowed the modern nation of Israel to come into being, because of the Holocaust. And because Canada refused them entry, the United States refused them entry, and so you have the exodus into the land of Israel. And now there are people living there who are not about to move out. He said he provided blessings, though, to all the nations through the descendants or the nations of Abraham. And so we know, of course, Jesus Christ, but even the existence of the Bible. You know, I've always thought to myself, isn't it an incredible thing, you know, what the Jewish people have done to preserve the Torah? I mean, that's an absolute miracle that the Torah has been preserved to this day. But who prints the vast, vast, vast amounts of the Torah? Is it the Jewish people? No. It's Genesis to Malachi in our Bible right here. It's right here. We do it. The English people do it. The Brits do it. The United States does it. A blessing to the whole world through Abraham. So God said, I will give this to your seed then, the promised seed. And at the time of the blessings to Abraham, there weren't an awful lot of people in the world. Abraham was the ninth generation after Noah. Ninth generation. And as I said, Shem was still alive, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. Just a few of these chapters. In verse 12, here's a promise that was given sort of in addition to that. Verse 12, the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. So God was showing him things that weren't always going to be so good. God knew there would be a rebellion of Israel. He knew that he would have to scatter them. He knew that he would have to continue working with them. And he was going to give them to Egypt, the greatest nation on the earth. At the time, Egypt was the most advanced technologically, scientifically, educationally, allowed Israel to grow there. And then when they became a great nation, God took them out. He said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, not the promised land. And they will serve them, they will afflict them for 400 years in the land of Egypt. That is what happened. And this is all written in the scriptures and prophecies to prove this, the Bible is indeed the word of God. In chapter 16, verse 10, it says, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And that's Sarah. So we know that Sarah and Abraham were the two to which the blessings were then given. And of course, we can go back to their children, Ishmael, who was not of Sarah. He was of Hagar. Ishmael was promised. He'd have 12 nations coming from his progeny as well. So Abraham was the father to a lot of nations beside the 12 that we think of back to Israel. Certainly the nations of Ishmael. And then Keturah had 6 boys. I'm not sure how many girls she had, but she had 6 boys. They're all named. One's name was Midian, and the Midianites were a nation. So it seems that all the children of that Abraham, all the boys at least, that he had as progeny through his wives, that is through Sarah, through even Hagar, who wasn't his wife, but a sort of substitute, and Keturah, there were 8 boys, and they all were then leaders of different nations, and more than just one. 12 from Ishmael, 12 from Jacob, so that's 24, and then the 6 sons of Keturah. So you can see right away, you can probably come up with 30 or 40 or more nations. Chapter 25 of Genesis. This is where he took Keturah. I only wanted to point this out to you in verse 1. Verse 2, she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Chua, the names. An interesting statement that we can see right away is that these names were given to the sons of the wives. But he had concubines too. I don't know how many concubines, and I don't know how many children the concubines had, but they probably had children, just like Hagar did have. They're not even mentioned. Are they also then to be included later on as leaders of nations? We don't know that for sure, but it's entirely a possibility. In chapter 26 and in verse 3, God says, dwell in this land, I'll be with you, and I'll bless for you and your descendants. I'll give you all this land. I'll perform the promise or the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. So as we see the events of this world, we need to try to keep them all focused in on the overall direction that God is taking His word and His promises and His plan. And it does focus in on the promised land. It focuses in on Jerusalem all of the time. So what's happening in the Ukraine, between Ukraine and Russia, is absolutely tied in with what's happening down in the Middle East. It's all getting set up because God's in charge of all of that. In chapter 25, where this is all mentioned, in verse 5, it says, Abraham gave everything, all that he had, to Isaac. And that made the rest of the boys pretty angry. Not to Ishmael, and not to the sons of Keturah. In verse 6, he gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, and that's the concubines. So he had children by the concubines too. Keturah, Hagar, Sarah, and concubines. He gave the gifts which he had while he was still living. He sent them to the east somewhere, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. And in the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, was 175 years. And if you add them all together, as you will in this time book, you will understand that Abraham died pretty close to the time that Shem died. So they knew each other very well. And Shem also saw the witness, the birth of Ishmael and of Isaac, and individuals that would later on be doing things, be going great places. The Bible also explains that God worked with non-Israelites. For example, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king who God put in place. And Daniel was a prisoner. He was one of the, when Israel was finished, the 10 tribes had gone, and now Judah and Benjamin were now with amongst some Levites in Babylon. Daniel was with them, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And also, yet God was still fulfilling the promises, because in his mind, they still had to come back to Jerusalem. Some of them did, and not all of them did, of course. But we understand here that the work that was then done, and Nebuchadnezzar was a king that God gave power to. He says, you're the one that's going to take over and destroy Jerusalem. But even when Nebuchadnezzar came, you remember the story, through Jeremiah, God said to the people of Jerusalem, don't fight him. Don't fight him, and he'll just take you away, and you'll be safe. But they decided to fight him, as you know, because they couldn't believe the temple would be destroyed. And so they all, maybe not all, but an awful lot of the people of Jerusalem died. In the last battle, they certainly would have all died. But Nebuchadnezzar was given power, and he thought, I'm great, I'm the greatest, and so on and so forth. And God was going to show even him that he was made who he was because of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I won't turn to Daniel chapter 4, but that's where he had the dream. And he was shown that God rules in the kingdom of men. That's his final piece of knowledge when he came to his senses again. He said, and this is Nebuchadnezzar's word, that God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. Putin doesn't know it, but he's there because God put him there. And same with Obama. Same with Stephen Harper. And same with everybody in this world. Now, God allows Satan to work in there. Absolutely. He says that. He allows him to work in there. And he allows him to work in your life and mine if we let that happen too. We have to fight that. Nebuchadnezzar, after the 7 years of illness, acknowledged God. And that was the purpose of it all. And it shows us that God does allow Satan to have great influence, like he did in the case of Job. And Satan said, well, I tried to get at him and you wouldn't let me. And God said, all right, I'll take my hand away. And he was allowed to get at him. And Job was tested just as you and I are. Chapter 27 of Genesis. Chapter 27 and verse 28. Or I guess we can go to verse 27. This was the trick that Jacob and his mother pulled on his dad. It's interesting that Jacob himself was tricked later on. I've often wondered about that, but I guess it's sort of like just because when Joseph was sent away to Egypt and Jacob thought he was dead, he mourned and mourned and mourned for maybe 14 years, never stopped mourning the loss of Joseph. And his brothers came to see their dad and said, yeah, you know, we don't know what happened. For 14 years, they lied to their father. Just like Jacob lied to his father. Anyway, God could have found a different way to do all of this. But he came near, in verse 27, he kissed him. He smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him. Isaac said, smells like my son, like Esau. And he blessed him. It was Jacob. Surely, he said, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field. Isaac was blind. He couldn't see. He touched the fur that Jacob had put on, as Jacob's mother had put on, smelled the smell, said, it's got to be my son. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of wine and grain and wine. The nations of Israel, that is to say what we believe to be Israel, whether it's all of North America or the lands down under, Australia, South America, Canada, certainly, the lands where of Holland and England. England's like a garden if you've never been there. It's a marvelous place. The lands that are possessed by the tribes of Israel are the most beautiful lands, most fruitful lands on the face of the earth. So you have the fatness of the plenty of grain and wine. You know, they got lots of oil in the Middle East, but not any grain or wine to speak of. Let people serve you. And nations bow down to you. Be a master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Now, whether we're talking there about the descendants of Keturah later on, we're not sure, but all of this certainly would be involved. Cursed is everyone who curses you. Blessed is he who blesses you. And so then, of course, we know what occurred and happened there. But Esau comes along, and Esau was very, very, very upset because he didn't get the blessing, not the birthright blessing. It was passed on then to Jacob. So we read in verse 37, Isaac answered and said, Esau, indeed, I've made him your master. And it shouldn't be astonishing that all the development of the oils and the development of the Far East, the Middle East, was controlled by interests of British oil, French or United States, shell oil, and so on. Indeed, I've made him your master, and all of his brethren I have given him as servants. With grain and wine I've sustained him, and what shall I do for you, my son? We just need to look at where the descendants of Israel are on the wonderful lands of this world. We live in one of them. Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, father? Bless me also, my father. And he wept. He finally realized the value of the gift that God was giving. As God says to mankind, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when human beings realize what they have not gained. Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, here's the blessing. All I can do for you, Esau. Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth. It doesn't say of the grain and of the wine. So it doesn't surprise me too much that the descendants of Esau have got a lot of oil under the ground. That's pretty fat stuff. That's what they live from. Getting the oil out of there. The dew of heaven from above, by your sword you will live and you'll serve your brother. And that's happened up until recently. 1948, I believe, is where the change began to show up. There was a betrayal of all of the Arabs in the First World War. If you've seen Lawrence of Arabia, there's some truth to that. They were betrayed. They thought that they'd have independent countries afterwards, and they didn't get that. And later on, when they did get to independence, it was the British that drew the lines, and the French, and others who drew the lines as to where the countries were. So we've got the Kurds and the Sunnis and the Shiites and all of them all mixed up together there. But you'll serve your brother. And then he says, it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. And that's what we see now. We do see the freedom now from the control of Israel that is occurring in the Middle East. But God went on to Jacob and he gave him the promise in chapter 28 of the promised land in verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. That's a promise, that the promised land is going to belong to Israel. And, of course, Jewish people read that and they say, well, we are here because God put us there. And God has put them there because he must have Israelites present in that land at the return of Jesus Christ. There must be Israelites living in Jerusalem. So God put them there. There's no question of that. This is that dream. Let's go for a moment to 2 Chronicles. Just reading the end of the account with the destructions of these lands and so on. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, right at the very end of the book, Cyrus was another hand-selected king that God chose. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. In other words, a prophecy was made by Jeremiah, and God was bringing it to pass through Cyrus, who he selected a long time ago, who became the leader of the Medo-Persians, who then took over after Babylon. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. So God works. Cyrus wasn't an Israelite. He was a pagan, but God used him as he used Nebuchadnezzar, as he used the Pharaoh of Egypt. He stirred up Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made proclamation throughout his kingdom, saying, and putting it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given to me. Well, sort of what Nebuchadnezzar learned in a way. And he commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up and Maybe Cyrus didn't know what he was saying. But actually, that was the kind of leadership that the Medo-Persian government had. They realized the value of letting those people have their own religious beliefs. So they sent them back. Chapter 1 of Ezra, right over the page. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah be fulfilled, and it's quoted again over here. And then it says in verse 5, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests of the Levites, all with whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Total of about 42,000 people. That's all there was. There were a lot more than that, though, in Babylon. This was a small percentage that came back to Jerusalem. They had to build the house of the Lord because it had to be ready when Christ was going to be born there. So this small grouping went back with the Levites and all the rest of that. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock. They were all donating money, but not many of them went. Just this small group. And it was not an easy time. It was a very, very difficult time for them all. But it's a fulfillment of the plan of God. So all these things we're reading about are sort of like what we're seeing today, when this continuation of what is going to happen, which God said is going to happen, is and does and must happen. We do realize and we do know that at the time of David, right after David and Solomon, Jeroboam became the king over the 10 houses of Israel, excluding Judah and Benjamin and much of the Levites. And they were actually fighting each other. We won't turn to it, but 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 5, and 2 Kings chapter 17 talks about the king of Assyria coming together with the 10 tribes and fighting the king of Judah. So the kings of Israel fought against the kings of Judah. And God took them through Assyrians, took the 10 tribes away. Took them right out of action up to the north, and that left only Judah that was left. But the events of this world contain all of that, all of Israel, not just Judah. Right now, of course, what we call Israel is not Israel. It's only a third of the Jewish people of the world, and maybe even less than that, because many, many Jewish people just sort of hid. They don't even want anybody to know that they're Jewish. During the Second World War, lots of them changed their names and ran and did all that just to live. But God has his plan for some of them. And the only reason that Israel is a nation today is because God has intervened. Because God needs this in his plan, and he is putting this in his plan. There's two little scriptures I want to quickly touch on as well. Acts chapter 26. Just to show us that the Israelites, they were aware that there were more to the nations of Israel than themselves. In Acts chapter 26, and in verse 4, Paul is giving his account here to King Agrippa. And Paul's just telling King Agrippa what King Agrippa already knew, but explaining to him. And again, we see the shadow or the hand of God in all that's occurring and happening in the world. He says in verse 2 of Acts 26, I think of myself happy, King Agrippa. That was diplomacy. I mean, Paul was smart. He knew exactly how to talk to somebody here. He says, because I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. That's beautiful diplomacy. You know, we want to know how to talk to people wisely and so on. Paul knew how to do that. My manner of life, in verse 4, from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of my religion, I lived a Pharisee. And so Paul was a real fanatic at the time. Killed a lot of people, including Stephen, and destroyed or tried to destroy the church to the best of his ability in all that he was doing. And now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promises made to God, my God, to our fathers. And so Paul uses this understanding of the promises go right back to Abraham, but we know through that, of course, to Abel, right back to Adam and Eve, because God made a promise to Eve, as we know, that he would be intervening for them. To this promise, in verse 7, to this promise, our 12 tribes, he says to King Agrippa. They weren't there. The tribe of Judah, Benjamin was there, some Levites, and even a small number, actually. Our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to gain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. That was the one tribe. So Paul acknowledges that there are 12 tribes. King Agrippa knew that there were 12 tribes. And the book of James in the New Testament James starts his book off in the same manner. James chapter 1. Bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he wasn't writing just to the Jews in Jerusalem or in that area. He was writing to the 12 tribes. Now, did he know where they were? Some people say, oh, well, he knew where they were. He sent the message to them. No, he knew they would get the message somewhere down the line. And God was going to make sure that they got the message somewhere down the line. And there is a reason that Christianity is the main religion of the tribes of Israel today, what we know of to be Israel today. Let us go to Zechariah. Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament, is an exciting book that we read around the Feast of Tabernacles time. But it gives us an insight on what is occurring and happening, what does occur and happen. In Zechariah chapter 1, and again, this is from the Word of God, something which we understand and have to understand somehow or other is involved with all that's occurring in the world. In verse 14, an angel spoke to me, Zechariah was saying, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. So God certainly did understand that Israel needed to be punished, sent the Assyrians, built up their nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Egyptians earlier than that, and so on, in order to correct Israel, to work with Israel. But they overdid things. The Assyrians overdid things. Certainly Adolf Hitler did, Joseph Stalin did. Wherever the Jews were, even in our countries, Jewish people are not loved and cared about as they should be brothers and sisters of ours. But these countries with evil intent, and therefore thus says the Lord. So this is all still part of his plan, promise to Abraham. I'll bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. But there were going to be people who did curse them and some who blessed them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. And this is always then an understanding of why it is that Jesus Christ will stand with his feet on the Mount of Olives and looking straight down at Jerusalem. You wonder, well, why there? Well, that's why, right there. This is part of God's plan. My house shall be built in it. That is to say, in Jerusalem. That's not talking about the temple Solomon built. That was gone. It's not even talking about the temple that Ezra and Nehemiah built, because the Romans ended up destroying that in 70 AD. And for the last almost 2,000 years, there has been no temple in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, after the Romans got finished with it, there weren't any Jews there either. There were no people there, no people of the tribes of Judah. When Valerie and I went to Rome, there were statues there and friezes there of the Jewish people who were brought as prisoners out of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, they built the Colosseum in Rome. If you've ever been there and seen the Colosseum, it was built by the Jewish prisoners after 70 AD. My house shall be built in Jerusalem, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And again proclaimed, thus says the Lord, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So in the midst of all that we see on a worldwide scale, whether we're speaking about Canada, the United States, Ephraim, Manasseh, the Holland or Finland, all the nations of the world, the focus is always in God's mind, is always ultimately going to be his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. His promise, of this, which is cannot be altered. Although sometimes we see it happening and it's scary and you may be a part of it. The blowing up of this airplane was a horrendous event. But it might have been the trigger of an event which is going to have a chain reaction later on to do something which we'll look back and say, well, that started it. Like it was the assassination, I think it was the Duke of, forgotten his name now, Arch something or other. What was it? Ferdinand, that's right. I had the name there, but it couldn't come out here. Thank you. When the Archduke Ferdinand was assassinated in Sarajevo, I think it was, it pretty well started the war off. And so events like that, God manufactures that, uses them, and gets these things going. Chapter 2, again, knowing what this is all about. Chapter 2, in verse 1, I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand, and I said, where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and its length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel coming to meet him. And he said, run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. That is no protection, no army, no defense. It's going to be inhabited because God's going to be the protector. That we know is the millennium. Because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. And in order to have that in Jerusalem today, you've got to have rain. You've got to have things growing. It's a pretty dry place right now. So obviously, Jerusalem and that area, which used to be virtually jungle. You know, Samson killed a lion. It wasn't in Africa. You know, it was in the Jordan Valley. And there were lions there, and there were all kinds of animals, as it was such an abundant land. The forests around Jerusalem were cut down when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. Piled all the lumber up against the walls, burned them, and cracked the stones. Because of the multitude of men and livestock, says the Lord, I will be a wall of fire around her. I will be the glory of her midst. And that is his plan. That's the promise of God to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to all of his people. So up, he says, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. And so the 10 tribes, when they were gone out of there, they were scattered all over this earth, all over the globe. And it is an astonishing thing, if you study history at all, to know that New Zealand didn't have anybody living there, not even natives, about 400 years ago, when Captain Cook came and found that stuff. Australia had the Aboriginals, but there were very few people living there. And in spite of what people say, North America was pretty well empty too. There weren't millions and millions and millions of people living here. There were more in South America, interestingly enough, but that wasn't given to Israel. So up, Zion, in verse 7, he says, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations who plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And lots of people have touched Israel. Lots of people are going to touch Jerusalem, but they touch the apple of God's eye. For surely, God says, I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoils for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. These are promises that God has made, which really have a lot to do with Abraham. But we see things like the Holocaust. We see things like the wars that occurred, and even the setback that Israel had. You know, the wonderful Six-Day War was great, but after that, on the Day of Atonement, Egypt re-attacked, and Israel wasn't quite ready, and they overran a lot of places then too. So you see sorrowful things occurring. There are, I think they said, 1,500 rockets recently were shot into the land of Israel. They don't aim for open fields with those rockets. So I don't know why they don't have better aims, but they haven't landed too many in populated areas, and maybe God's got something to do with that. We always go to Zechariah 14, though, and again, this is again the focusing what is occurring and what's happening, the direction that it's going in. In Zechariah 14, the day of the Lord is coming, and that's a day of gloom and doom for this world, of great anger, of the wrath of God against this world and against those who have abused his people. The children of Abraham, those cursed, the children of Israel, God is going to curse. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. I'll gather the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken. The houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go to captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. There will be God's people there in Jerusalem. And when the Gentiles come in, it is not a nice scene. Women are ravished, which means there'll be rape. And the city going into captivity, probably children, those who are useful. The young men get killed. You know, they line them up and execute them and get killed. But then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations like he fights or as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, half towards the south, and you shall flee through my mountain valley. There's got to be people there to do that. So in order for this to occur in coming, the coming of Christ, where his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, that is where is the aim of God. The people, he says in verse 11, shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. We don't see that now. The Bible says that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that the climax of things is about to occur. And if we said, well, they're surrounded by armies now, there's armies in Lebanon, armies in Syria, armies in Jordan, you know, yeah, but this is talking about Jerusalem, the city, when these people do then come in. So these are the kind of events we do expect and we know are happening, but there is a reason for all of that. And the blessings are there. Every single day we're going to be reading news, and it's not good news always. But I wonder, when we look at what's occurring, what is it that is making some of the nations of Israel hesitate to join the EU, for example. Now, England is very, very hesitant to get in there. I think Denmark has not joined, and others are very hesitant and reluctant to even get involved. And there's something that's occurring and happening there. Why is France always sort of facing off against Germany? And of course, they face off against a lot of others too, because they are the firstborn son and want to be that. And why is it then that that all the other nations of this world are helped, it seems, by the nations of Israel? And why do we have the ability? We've got so much wheat and so much goods like that, we do not even know what to do with it. And so when we ask ourselves who is feeding these refugees, it's basically Israel. I was looking at the other day, too, on the internet. They're looking for another 50 million refugees of the warming trends. In other words, in parts of the earth, it's getting harder to make a living. And so they're expecting millions of people to migrate to where there's green land and food. And that, of course, is Israel. And we wonder, is that this 60,000 children that came across the United States borders are sitting down there? 60,000. And they don't come just from Mexico. They come from British Honduras and on and on and on goes down there. And you wonder about these things. In the book of Luke, which is the parallel to the book of Matthew 24, Luke 21, Luke was inspired to write these words. Just a few verses. Verse 8 and 9, first thing he says is, "Take heed, you are not deceived. Many will come in my name," Christ said, "saying, I am he. The time is drawn near, and don't go after them. When you hear of wars and commotion, don't be terrified." We sang these very, very fine hymn, God is our refuge, and we need to believe that. We need to understand that, even if we should walk into the valley of the shadow of death. He is our refuge. He was Christ's refuge. He was the refuge of the apostles. God knew how Peter was going to die, and God made sure it happened. And James and John. And he knew Paul was going to be stoned. God made sure it happened. But he says, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they'll lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." He says in verse 14, "Settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries will not be able to contradict you. You'll be betrayed and go on going on over there." Not a very good scene of time. So it's important that we trust our Creator, that we understand He is Almighty, He is Supreme, and trust Him. And the chaos that we see in this world right now is the beginning of the dark time. It's not the end of it. It is just the beginning of it. I'm going to close by going to the book of Daniel, just to glance at the teachings that he gave, that he understood. He wanted to understand God. Daniel, remember, was one of the prisoners taken out of Jerusalem, and he saw the nation, the city being ravished, and all that was occurring. He was taken then prisoner, and he was one of the most successful advisors that Nebuchadnezzar had, because he learned how to live in Nebuchadnezzar's land. And we're supposed to learn how to live in this world, wise as serpents. Daniel chapter 10, and in verse 12, this is an angel talking to Daniel. He says, "Daniel, do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words." Sometimes when God doesn't answer our prayers quickly, we think He's not listening, He doesn't hear us, our prayers aren't good enough, and we aren't good enough, and we aren't. But He says He makes us good enough. There was a 3-week span of time that this angel that came was sent to Daniel was not allowed to come because he was confronted by the evil spirits that this world is full of. This is Satan's world. And God, yes, controls it, but He uses that to form and fashion His people. So He'll have children that'll be like Him, will hate evil. In verse 13, He goes on talking now about special demons. These are big special demons, it seems. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes," so the angels are called princes, demons are called princes, "came to help me, and I had been left alone there with the kings, plural, of Persia." So there was the big king, and then there was a prince, and then there was these kings. "And I've come to make you understand, Daniel, what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." Daniel wanted to know, and this was way back there, 2,500 and so years ago. He says in verse 18, "Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not." That's what God always says to His people. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, no matter what occurs and happens. "Peace be to you. Be strong." Yes, be strong. It takes courage. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. Again, this battle going on that we don't always see. And when I've gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. So another battles. And so there are these ongoing confrontations between the forces of Satan and God. And we aren't always aware of that, but we need to understand, therefore, God is supreme. No matter what occurs and happens, it'll come about as he promised it. In chapter 11 of verse 3, a mighty king shall arise, one who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. When he is risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided into the four winds. This is Alexander the Great, written 200 and 300 years before he was even born. That he'd be a great king. He conquered the Medo-Persian army of 1 million men and set the 10 tribes of Israel free. God had a purpose and a reason to bring Alexander out and make him the way he was. 35,000 troops he brought with him, burned his ships, and then ended up wiping out this army of the Medes and Persians to set the 10 nations free. And again, the reason that all happens was to fulfill the promises of God. But not according to his posterity, he had no children. He divided his kingdom with his four generals, not according to his dominion which with you ruled. His kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. And then the king of the south shall become strong as well of one of his princes and gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be great. And so all of this goes on explaining a little bit of what Daniel was puzzling about. All this picture, chapter verse 5 right to verse 39, of all this strife that is ongoing. But it does say in verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he will corrupt with flattery. Satan does that. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So it's important that we understand why things are occurring and happening when it doesn't look good. It looks black and dark and gloomy all around us. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Remember when John had his head cut off and Peter was arrested? The members of the church got very nervous. They hid and they're inside their house, locked the doors, and which is a normal thing to do. You got families, concern yourselves. But God's hand was there as well, and it will be. When they fall, or when they have troubles, or when they get killed, or when they're martyrs, they'll be helped with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. And so as the times get nearer and nearer, many people are just going to look for any place to go. And if you say, well, I'll take you to a safe place, then lots of people say, I'm coming. How much money do you need? Or something. Some of those of understanding shall fall. But there's a purpose. To refine them, God says. Some of us need refining. To purify them. Some of us need purifying. To make them white. Until the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time. So Daniel was told this all ahead of time, and the plan of God is so enormous and so great, it makes all of this worth it. Jumping ahead to verse 40. At the time, the end of the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. So this is the aim that we're seeing. Ultimately, things are going to develop in it. So what we see occurring and happening, verse 41, he'll enter the glorious land. That's the land which presently we call Israel. Many countries will be overthrown. These shall escape his hand, Edom and Moab and the prominent people of Ammon. He'll stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He'll have power over the treasures of gold, and so on and so forth. So these things we understand and know that are happening. But Daniel was just as concerned about the people of God as you and I are, and of this world. And God so loved the world, he gave his son. And we need to think about that and mourn as well. It's not a nice thing to think of 80 kids being blown out of the sky and their mums and dads with them and complete families just all of a sudden vanishing. It's a frightening thought in this world. But there still are 12 tribes of Israel. They're involved in the strife. They will be involved in the strife. And there's God's people. And then there's the rest of this world as well. In verse 1 and 2, Daniel writes, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And that's what God's promise is to his people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered. That's God's promise. It goes right back to Abraham. They will be delivered. Will every single one be delivered? No, some will be martyred. The two we know are witnesses are going to be martyred. Some will die. Some will suffer. Everyone who is found written in the book, that's God's way of handling a person who is baptized. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. the resurrection, some to everlasting life. This is the coming of Christ now. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So we read these words and we realize that we have a lot yet to see in the very near future. Daniel, when he wanted to see this, God said, go your way. You're not ready for this. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Daniel said, although I heard, I didn't understand. And I said, my Lord, what are the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. We can ask ourselves, are we living in the time of the end? Well, if our eyes are wide open, that's still occurred and happened in the history of mankind, and we begin to see on a global scale what's happening and comprehend and understand this and believe in God's prophecies, then we're a lot closer than Daniel was. We're right on the edge. And it's a horrendous thing to think of 7.5 billion or 6 billion, where they will be at the time of Christ's return, going through the terrors that this world goes through. At the time of Daniel, there were few people, relatively speaking. 6.5 billion people. The suffering is unbelievable, unimaginable. But many will be purified, made white, and refined. The wicked will do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Every day, your faith and my faith is being tested for a very important purpose and a reason. And God has a plan which he's designed from the very beginning. He promised to Eve in the first place, and Abel became a part of that. He went on promising it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, choosing individuals and loving those he didn't yet choose, like Ham and Japheth and their progeny that they sent out. He is going to get around to all of them because they're his people too, his children. So as we watch the news and see the things happening in this world and get very concerned about it, and we should, and pray about it, and shed a few tears, which we certainly should. We always need to keep firmly fixed in our minds the hope for the great return of Jesus Christ and the world tomorrow, which is God's promise to all of mankind.